So our guest speaker for this morning can be found, depending on the day, encouraging people in worship of the Lord, playing the guitar, picking out music, or he can be found figuring out technological issues relating to computers or sound equipment, or fixing broken games and broken couches in the powerhouse, or leading the deacon board and helping people through difficult situations, or figuring out how to stop a sewer smell from invading our church, or helping convert a cornfield into a field of grass for our kids to run in, or teaching a Bible study to a group of men, or standing up on a roof as he was earlier this week trying to patch leaks, or walking into a meeting with a large box of donuts of which he will eat half himself. And today, this man, you will be able to see him helping out his pastor by preaching a sermon. So all the way from Cerro Gordo Township, will you welcome Harlow Anderson?
Oh, yeah. What an introduction. Man, whew, that's something. I'm tired after all that. So, wait. See, okay, Maya brought me this water. I got to drink it. Nothing like a glass of cold water. Now she'll be blessed, because the Bible says, bring somebody a cup of cold water and you'll be blessed. So a good Father's Day to you. For those of you in the worship team, kind of earlier I suggested that I had this juicy secret. That wasn't so juicy. It's not really so secret either, but I was doing a little research on Father's Day, you know, trying to get the roots, you know, and all that stuff. Guess what? Father's Day wasn't pronounced Father's Day until 1972. Richard Nixon, I and a lot of you are older than a national holiday. How does that make you feel? At least it's not Christmas. But that was the juicy tidbit, you guys. So now you got a little fact. Lyndon Johnson proclaimed it, actually. She strongly suggested people participate in Father's Day. But I voted for Richard Nixon. And so anyways, and he pronounced it the official thing. So, you know, today, this being Father's Day, I thought we should look at our Heavenly Father, who is, you know, he's referred to as a lot of things in the Word of God, and he's got dozens and dozens of attributes, but Father being one of them. And there's a few verses in the Old Testament that refer to God as our Father, but there's a lot of verses in the New Testament. And I'm going to start with just a few of these, just to, you know, just to base this, that we can safely call God our Father, because it says so in the Bible. And in Matthew 6, verse 9, Jesus is teaching his disciples how to pray, and he says, "This then is how you should pray: Our Father in heaven, hallowed be thy name." You all know that one. And then in Romans 8, I read that earlier from the in the worship segment there, but it says, Paul says, "Those who are led by the Spirit of God are children of God. The Spirit you received does not make you slaves so that you live in fear again. Rather, the Spirit you received brought about your adoption to sonship. And by him, by the Holy Spirit, we cry, Abba, Father." So, but the Holy Spirit also prompts us to call out as him as our Father. And almost all of Paul's letters begin with these words: "Grace to you and peace from our Heavenly Father through Jesus Christ, our Lord." Jesus Christ. Sometimes he switches that Lord thing around. Anyways, but so we can safely refer to God as our Heavenly Father, and so that is what I'm going to do today. We're going to look at our Father, and we're going to try to get some sense what that relationship is like, because there's no doubt that he desires as close and an intimate relationship as possible with us. He wants us to be a part of his life. And he wants to be a part of our life. And in Jeremiah 29, Jeremiah writes these words, and these are God's words, actually. He says, "For I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord, plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. And then you will call on me and come and pray to me, and I will listen to you." And that sounds like a relationship. That is... He has got these plans, and you that are fathers, remember when that first child was born, and you got all these plans. and you're mostly going to be, you know, the best dad ever, and that child is going to be the most smartest and cutest and best child ever, and of course is, you know, whatever, but see, God has got plans for us. He has got a plan and a purpose and a design for our life, and it's an amazing thing. And also in John 14, God reminds us that this plan, this relationship, has to start with Jesus Christ. And Jesus says in John 14, verses 6 and 7, he says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And if you really know me, you will know my Father as well. And from now on, you do know him and have seen him. And so God wants to design, our Father wants to develop this relationship with him. And so I found this story. Actually, I've known this story for quite some time. It isn't like I just found it. But this story about the woman at the well, the Samaritan woman at the well, fit in nicely with this. And so that's where I'm going today. Now I'll give you some pages in case you're looking at the Black Bible. But it's found on page 1065 in your pew Bible. But it's in John chapter 4, verses 4 through 26. And then we'll go a little further, and then we'll go a little further. But we'll always be in John chapter 4. And so that's where we're going to start today. And let me start with this first sentence. It's the first verse 4 says, now he had to go through Samaria. Okay, Jesus, at this time, you know, I don't have this pointer thing. We should invest in a pointer, you know? Whatever. Anyways, Judea is that kind of a blue-green area down below there, right below the big red arrow. And so Jesus and his disciples are there, and they're heading up to Galilee, which is that kind of bluey-green area up there, way up there by the Sea of Galilee, way up there. Okay, and between there, you see that orangey area. That's Samaria. And technically, nobody went through Samaria when they were going from Judea to Galilee. Nobody did that because the Jews hated the Samaritans. The Samaritans hated the Jews. It was a mutual dislike. And so what people would do is they would go over to Jericho, and then they would follow the Jordan River, and then they would cut across up there where that little river goes across, up by Beth Shem, and then they would go up into Galilee. So to avoid Samaria, like the plague. And so you see, the Father has a plan, and he has a purpose for this certain woman and this certain group of villagers in this little town, just a broken-down town called Shechem. And so verse 5, so he came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, which, okay, so it's Shechem, but now it's called Sychar, but you know, it's Shechem, so it's going to go either way. Near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Now, a little more background on these Samaritan peoples, because you need to know a little bit about these people. So they were enemies. They used to be Jews, but when the kingdom of Israel was divided, and so then this was the northern kingdom, and they were overthrown by this Assyrian conqueror. And the way they did it back in those days, they would take out a big majority of the people out of this country, they would spread them out over the rest of their kingdoms, and they would take a bunch of people from their other kingdoms and bring them into the country. You know, kind of create confusion. Hard to raise up a rebellion if you don't even know who your neighbor, you can't even speak his language. And so they would do that. But the thing with all this was that all these people that came into the country also brought in all of their gods and all of their religions. And so that northern kingdom was kind of marginally Jewish. They would do the Jewish customs, but they were, by that time, they were falling away from their Jewish heritage anyways, and so this got to be kind of just a hodgepodge of religion, and there was really no religion. In fact, they kind of made up their own religion. They kind of took a little bit of this and that. It kind of sounds like USA, and so there was no real central action, and they decided they didn't want their people going to Jerusalem because they didn't want them corrupted by those people down there. And so they decided to build their own temple on Mount Gerizim, which is right by this by the end of my arrow is Mount Gerizim, which is right by this town. And so they built their own temple, they had their own priests, they had their own thing going, they had their own brand of Jewishness, which they labeled, well, I don't know what they labeled it, actually. You could guess. You could name anything you want. It's just like they did. They kind of called for anything they wanted. So this went on. This they were overthrown in 700 BC. So it's for 700 years there has been this animosity between these people.
And there's been this disagreement about what is the right way to worship, because the Samaritans truly, truly believed that the way they worshiped was the correct way, and that the Jewish way was not right. And then there was so much unrest that, in fact, in this very place, 100 years before Jesus sat in that spot, 100 years before that, the Jews had decided to attack Samaria, and so they attacked this Shechem, destroyed it, wiped it off the map, and destroyed the temple that was on Mount Gerizim, just right next to Sychar. And so 100 years later, here's Jesus sitting by this well in this place. This is hotly contested, and the pain of that is still very prevalent in those people's hearts. And so we're going to move on to verse number 6. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" Because his disciples had gone to town to buy food. The Samaritan woman said to him, "You are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman." See? She may not have done this. Anyways, but she says, "How can you ask me for a drink?" For the Jews did not even associate with the Samaritans. And that sentence, "the Jews do not even associate with the Samaritans," means actually the Jews don't even use the same cup as a Samaritan. You won't even use the same utensils. You won't eat, you know, but you won't talk to them. And for sure, if you're a Jewish male, you will not talk to a woman, for all things. It was even against Jewish law for a single man to talk to a woman in public. Makes you wonder, how in the world did they, you know, I don't know. But anyways, it was against the law. And even today, in the outlying Arab villages, men don't talk to women in public. And that was just the way it was. And it was more so even back in those days. And so Jesus he doesn't really care about the customs. He doesn't really care about the social practices, because he has been destined to meet with this woman and show her the way to the Father, because there is a Father who loves her more than anything. And so he begins with a statement that has actually two meanings. He says in verse 10, Jesus answered her, "If you knew the gift of God and who it is who asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water." Okay, now living water is flowing, running, gushing water, as opposed to water in a glass or a container or in a cistern or in a well. The well water was not living water. But so Jesus said, if you would have asked, I could have given you living water. And it also refers to the Holy Spirit. But she doesn't know that, of course, yet. But he knows that. And later, a couple chapters down, further into the book, he refers to the Holy Spirit as being that living river that gushes out of us. And so she still thinks he's talking about water. And she thinks, who's this guy coming down the road to Shechem? Doesn't know anything about the water sources in Shechem. For goodness sakes, there's no living water in Shechem. What do you think Jacob drug this well for? There's no water in Shechem. So she's kind of confused. But she says in verse 11, "Sir," the woman said, "you have nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock?" So she calls him out on this. What do you think? Who do you think you are? But Jesus is not dissuaded, and he continues the conversation in a way that will cause her to be a little bit more interested in what he has to offer. And so verse 13, Jesus answered, "Everyone who drinks from this water will be thirsty again. But whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." And the woman said to him, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't be thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." And so here we see there's a first spark. There's a first spark. She actually believes maybe there is something to this guy, because she says, "Give me this water then, because it sounds like a cool deal. I won't have to keep coming here." And she sees that now, okay, this guy is more than just a thirsty Jewish traveler. There's maybe more to this guy. And so he says in verse 16, He told her, go, call your husband and come back. And you guys know this story. And she says, I have no husband. And Jesus said to her, you are right when you say you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true. So all of a sudden, the conversation takes this dramatic turn. And this is a great story, because they were talking water, and she is getting all set and geared for this water, and all of a sudden, he changes the subject to her personal life. Her dark secret has been brought out into the light. But in order for that to happen, Jesus had to jar her and in order so that she would see that he wasn't just an ordinary Jewish traveler. And so he uses his gift of prophecy to tell her something that he couldn't have known. And that reveals his true power to her. And so she realizes this guy is something more than what I thought. And so she would do as any of us would do if somebody, you know, digs out some dirt. She changes the subject. I would do that in a minute. And she changes the subject to this controversy that's been going on for over 600 years between who's right about the worshiping spot. And so she says, sir, I said, the woman, I can see that you are a prophet. So our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but the Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem. And so in other words, she's saying, okay, I can see that you're something special, so then answer me this question. This question that nobody's been able to answer for years. Who's right, the Jews or the Samaritans? Going to verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied. And he's not really mad here, this is just the way they talked back in those days. Okay, woman. I do that once in a while for niece. It doesn't ever go very well. But he says, woman, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father, neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know, because they thought they knew. They thought they were worshiping the same God as everyone else. As much of people today think, we're all worshiping the same God. But Jesus says, you Samaritans worship what you do not know. We, referring to the Jews, worship what we do know, for the salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming, and now has come, when true worshipers will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit and in truth. And this is, now we're coming into the Father's plans for these people. And so he bluntly tells this woman that, sorry, Jewish theology is correct. But really it's irrelevant, because the geographic place we worship now doesn't make any difference anymore. Because from now on, there's a new way, and the place of worship is going to be in each person's heart. The Father himself will dwell in every believer through the Holy Spirit in our hearts. And so the geography of where to worship doesn't matter. And so the woman says in verse 25, well, I know that the Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. Because she knew the Samaritans only believed in the first five books of the Bible, Genesis through Deuteronomy. Not a lot of prophecy in Genesis through Deuteronomy, but there is one spot in verse 18 of chapter 18 where it says, where God is talking to Moses and he says, I will raise up for them a prophet like you from among their fellow Israelites, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he will tell them everything I command them. So she has heard this all through her life, that there is a prophet that is coming. And could this be him? Why me? Why would he be my... Why? You know, would you ever expect the Messiah to come and sit next to you by a well? But then Jesus says in verse 26... Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. But the literal translation to this, and this is the way he said it, he says, I am who speaks to you. I am. She knew about that word because she remembers that's the word that was referred to in the Old Testament. In those books that she knows about, God, Jesus, uses those books that she knows about to set the hook. and so then the disciples come back just then, and so the story is broken up just a little bit, But we pick it up again in verse 28. And so it says, "Then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to town and said to the people, 'Come, see a man who told me everything I ever did.'" Which I wonder what else was going on in that conversation. But anyways, "See the man that, you know, that told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah?" And they came out of the town and made their way toward him. Now that's an interesting evangelical call. Could this be the Messiah? You want to come and see? You know, it doesn't sound like really she's really solid in this. But it doesn't matter, because it isn't her that's doing the calling. It's the Heavenly Father is reaching down to this group of people that live in this torn down town that's been rebuilt and kind of dilapidated. And the Father has a plan for these people. And so then there's some more story goes on, side story going on. So we're going to pick it up again in verse 39. So it says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. 'He told me everything I ever did.' So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days." Is that awesome or what? He stopped his schedule. He said, "I'll stick around with you guys. I'll stay with you guys for 2 days." And because of his words, many more became believers. And they said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world." And so the Samaritans experienced what everybody's got to experience, that faith is not something that you can receive secondhand, or it's not dependent on somebody else. Faith, real living faith, comes from they came, they saw, and they spent time with Christ, each one of themselves. That's what it takes for a living, active faith. And that's the kind of faith, and that's the kind of relationship that our Heavenly Father wants with us. And as I was thinking about this today, during the week, I was thinking, and I said, "Lord, what would a relationship like that look like for us?" And you know, I never hear this audible voice, but bam, just like that, I had this, I got this memory back. Okay, last weekend, Luke was home. And actually, Niece went down to pick him up on Friday, and I was out spraying or something. And so when he was getting picked up, on the way out of Marshall, he calls, which is not unusual, because he just can't wait to get home. So he calls. I said, "Hey, Luke, what's up?"
"Got a surprise, Dad."
And this is always like, okay, he's got a surprise, but you can always get him to pop the beans, you know, because he can't keep a secret. And if you ask him twice, he's for sure going to tell you. So I said, "Luke, what's the surprise?"
"Can't tell you. Surprise, Dad."
I could hear his mom coaching him, you know, in the background. I said, one more time, I knew it was coming. "Luke, what's the surprise?"
"No, I can't tell you."
And so I figured it was something to do with Father's Day, but I forgot all about it until the next morning. We were sitting in the living room, and all of a sudden Luke jumps up and he runs out. "Dad, close your eyes." Well, he's always doing this too. He's always telling me to close my eyes. "Okay, close your eyes, Dad." And I always peek a little, you know, but "Close your eyes, Dad." And so then he's running out the room saying, "Close your eyes, close your eyes." But I actually did close my eyes. And I was sitting there in the chair. And then he comes in, "Dad, Dad, close your eyes." Which he always says, "You close your eyes." And then he grabs my hand and he puts it on this hard, kind of rough surface, which I could immediately tell was a cooler. Okay, so I thought, oh, cooler. Ooh, Father's Day. Ooh. And so he said, "Okay." And so I looked, and there was this cooler, but it wasn't Father's Day yet. It was last Saturday. Okay, so it was a week early. And so the OCD in me says, "Luke, Luke, Luke, it's too soon." Dumb. That was the dumbest thing. Oh, because this was what God was showing me, was that this was the way he wants to be worshipped. There was no sense of tradition with Luke. He had wanted to worship his dad in a way that was just boiling over. Just that spring of living water was boiling in him. And he couldn't contain his enthusiasm. He couldn't wait for another week. He was going to worship his dad, and his enthusiasm was totally unbiased. There wasn't even one can of pop in that cooler. And he didn't care, because he wanted to bless his dad and give him that cooler. And that's what our Heavenly Father wants from us. He wants us with unbridled enthusiasm to just the word leaves me. He wants just to rest. That's the word. He wants us to rest in his presence. And in this verse, He talks about two things that are a part of a relationship with our Heavenly Father. And one involves this living water, and one involves the worship of our Father in spirit and in truth. And so we're going to start with the living water. And so I got to be thinking, okay, now what is living water like? Well, living water, to me, would be something that was gushing up, because part of that word in the Bible means it gushes and flows. And so I'm thinking of water flowing up, gushing out, splashing people around me. And I'm thinking, God's Spirit in us should be noticeable to all who come in contact with us. We should even have some of His Spirit be splashing onto them. Not we, He will splash out of us onto them. And what is living water? It is, to me, it's refreshing. It's lively, cold, you know, refreshing. I remember when we used to go to Watertown, there used to be an artesian well along Highway 212. And you'd always stop at that well and drink. Yeah, there's a lot of head nodding going on because you were all there. And it was all just you. This water is great. I can't even remember what it tastes like, but it was cold and it was refreshing. And that's what living water would be like in us. It's God's Spirit should cause us to have an encouraging and positive attitude, so that we will come alongside and we will refresh those that we have come in contact with. I think living water would taste sweet. Like I said, I don't remember what that water tasted like. It was probably full of chemicals. Who knows? But chemicals don't always taste bad. Some of them taste just like peaches. Anyways, living water would be sweet. And when I think of the Holy Spirit as being sweet, I think of a Holy Spirit would cause us to be genuine in our caring, genuine in our compassion. I have a hard time letting the Holy Spirit out on this one. But, as my wife well knows. But that would be the same as a sweet-tasting water. And finally, living water would be life-giving. There is nothing like coming to a cold running water when you're dying of thirst. And God's Spirit in us should be there helping others to come to this relationship with our Heavenly Father. It's awesome. And so Jesus says, to get that living water, just what? All we need to do is ask. And He'll fill us with this living water. And we have to do this multiple times over, over, over. Lord, fill me with this living water. Fill me with Your Spirit so that I can effectively minister to those people around us. We have to do that constantly. And so Jesus also talks about worshiping the Father in spirit and in truth. Well, the spirit and truth should be not separated, because those two things go together. Because spirit and truth describe the ways that God reveals Himself to and impacts the men and women in our world. I mean, because worshiping God in spirit and in truth means authentic, true worship. It means a lifestyle that is empowered by God through the Holy Spirit and provided to humans by the one who is the truth, Jesus Christ. Our lifestyle should be the thing that we use to worship our God, our Heavenly Father. And so I want you to think about these questions. These questions came to my mind as I was thinking about this. So is my spirit bound to His Spirit so tightly? And you can ask yourself this too. Is it bound so tightly that my relationship with the Father overflows into every area of my life? Do I include Him in my daily decisions? Am I constantly looking to Him for guidance and direction? Do I trust Him with my money? My money? Do I trust Him to take care of my children? Do I really think that He will keep them safe? Am I looking to Him to set me free from my addictions and my sin? Am I really being honest with Him about my addictions and my sin? Do I allow His light to shine out through me in my workplace? Do I contribute to the body of Christ by even so much as just showing up on a Sunday morning? Actually, you guys notice it if I don't show up. But anyways, you could ask that question about yourself. Am I sharing my life with others as He guides and directs me? As He guides and directs. You know, we've always got this agenda for our lives, and we've got these things that we need to be doing, but are we asking Him, Lord, where do You want me to be? And this one, would others be surprised if I told them I was a Christian? Ooh. Ooh. So in other words, does the faith that I have make any difference at all in the way that I live? Well, how can authentic Christianity not make a difference? It has to make a difference. This is what, I don't even have this one on the thing because it just came to me this morning. But John says this in 1 John. He says, how great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. We are children of God. So that should make a difference in the way we live. Just think of this. Each one of us has been specifically created to be in this time and in this place for a purpose that God has established for us long before the creation of the world. And we were separated from him because of our sin, but in order to have that relationship with us, God became human in Jesus Christ. He lived a perfect life in Jesus Christ. He took all our sin unto himself, and he suffered and he died in our place. The perfect God of the universe took on my sin so that I could be able to take on his righteousness. My past, my present, my future sin is gone, and I am made right by the blood of Christ, and the door to my Father has been flung wide open, and he stands with arms extended, big smile on his face. How could that make it not a difference in my life? How can it not make a difference in your life? What you believe should affect your life. So why not, as we start afresh many times in a day, why not right now make a new start on this Father's Day, a new start with your Heavenly Father, and come and take a big, long drink of his living water and never, never, never be thirsty again. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you. Thank you so much for loving me. Thank you for being my Father that never gives up, never grows tired of my endless requests, and always patiently guides me along this way. Lord, today as we commit to worship you in spirit and in truth, and I pray that we all will make that recommitment to worship you with authentic Christian living. Lord, as we make that commitment, we confess that even though we have the desire, we'll need your Holy Spirit to supply the power to live out this commitment. So, Father, fill us with this living water, and may your Spirit bubble up, splash out of us and onto everyone around us. Give us ears that really listen and really hear, hearts that are made tender by you in order to really care. Shine your light out through us into this dark world and fill us with boldness in order to explain this hope that we have to others. Forgive us when we take our relationship with you for granted, or worse yet, when we take you for granted, not only that, but we actually worship the false words of this world. So, Father, once again, make us new. In Jesus' name, amen.